Good evening, we're in Joshua still, chapter six tonight.
Sorry, I read my text correctly.
I do appreciate Joel filling in last week, thankful for him, and I know you were as well. Appreciate that, a lot of good young guys around here, happy to step in and teach, and Joel always does a good job. I'm thankful for him filling in for me last week. But then we can do VBS in here, so we get to, decide if we're gonna like walk around the chairs, or how y'all wanna do this one. No, that's it. No. But let's start with a word of prayer. Get someone Lisa in that, then we'll talk about that a little bit. Once, come twice. Thank you, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for this day. We ask that you would be with Jeff as he leads us in our study. Bless us that we will glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. All right, well, as we've kind of talked about before, and I know Dave and I talked about this at the podcast. Now, this is one of those places where the chapter break really is in the wrong place. Chapter 6 is really a continuation of what started where Joel had us, not the prophet, but this guy, where Joel had us last week, with the coming of the commander of the army of the host of the Lord. It seems to be God himself showing up, and so that's the real issue. Is God has come, and that's part of why the marching around the walls will work and everything else. It's not just a miracle. It's literally another version of things that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's another version of what we see when David in 2 Samuel 5 hears these sounds of marching in the treetops. And God says, after you hear basically me go in, you guys can come in and clean up or whatever. God goes out to fight the battles for his people. Same thing, 2 Kings. Chapter 6, I think it is, when Elisha, is protected by the army, the flaming chariots of fire of God's army. And so this idea that, God really is at work in the world, his the unseen realm, spiritual beings, just beyond our comprehension, beyond our knowledge often. But God, it's real, and God is at work doing what he does. And it's probably why we need to have more faith sometimes. Just like Elisha prayed for his panicking servant, the Lord open his eyes, let him see how it really works around here. And so, chapter 5, behold, I have come, God says. Now things will happen. And so we're finally ready to actually do something about Jericho, which is meant to be kind of like the first fruits of them taking the land. And Jericho's been looming for a while. I mean, we're so used to the Bible and then kind of reading these individual stories that we forget. So it's a well-told story. Jericho's been looming for a while, remember? I mean, it's been like 4+ chapters ago now since the spies went to spy out Jericho, and we found out that they're terrified of the people and things like that. Then in chapter 3, that brief mention there, chapter 3 and verse 16, the waters rose up from coming down and stood up and rose up as they were crossing the Jordan, the opposite of the Exodus. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. So we're starting out from chapter 2. There is a chapter 3. But still nothing. Then you get to chapter 4, and they're doing this memorial thing with the stones, and yet, verse 13, about 40,000 ready for war, Passover before the Lord for battle, to the plains of Jericho. It's been hanging. It's been hanging for chapters. When are we finally going to do something about this city? And again, the geography of the land, they could see it from the across the land. It's a very flat, it really is the plain of the Jordan. Jericho's just sitting there on its mound. Taunting them, so to speak, by its very existence, as the first fruits of the land as Israel passes in. And so, finally, we come to the city itself. The army, God and his army have showed up at the end of chapter 5. And what's interesting is, kind of in one sense, the story really is anticlimactic. The challenge with these stories within our entire lives, when literally most of us were little, is to really kind of hear them and see them afresh. And so think about how the story's told here as we go into chapter 6. I mean, literally, this is so anticlimactic. This is so boring. This is so, from the beginning, it's just laid out. Chapter 6, verse 1, so Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Well, yeah, I saw that coming back in chapter 2. They were terrified. None went out, none came in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho in your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. Priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will go down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Easy peasy. No big deal. And again, that language, see, I have given Jericho in your hand. There really is nothing to talk about here. There's just 7 days of doing what you're supposed to do, but there's really nothing to see here. It's just the power of God. What he did to Egypt, he's now going to do to the Canaanites. You know, you guys just sit back and watch the power of the Lord at work. Now, what's interesting about it, again, you know, it's easy to miss stuff because of our familiarity with this story. Besides the fact that it's just told in a very anticlimactic way, you know, there's just really, in a sense, nothing going on here, nothing doing. Just put on your Nikes and just, you know, go for a walk, wear comfortable shoes. Going all the way back from when God first shows up in chapter 5, and I'm sure you'll notice this last week, you know, Joshua falls down because he realizes it's the Lord's presence. He's told to take off his sandals because it's holy ground, which of course is echoing back to. And so basically Joshua assumes all the way back in chapter 5, he literally assumes a posture of worship, right? Usually when you fall down before somebody, when men fell down before angels in the Bible, Old and New Testament, what do the angels always say? Because that's the wrong posture if you're not God. And he's like, don't get me in trouble. And then rightly, demurred the worship. God accepts the worship. This whole thing just sounds of worship. Think about what they're doing. I mean, we don't think about it that way, but what's in the center of their marching? The ark. Who's carrying it? What else do the priests have with them besides the ark? And they sound trumpets. And the people go in silence. And how many days do you do it? Well, 6, and then on the 7th day you modify the procedure. In other words, a Sabbath. A Sabbath. It's the whole thing echoes of divine worship, of silence before the Lord. You know, you make no sound, the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keep silence before him. March in reverence, listen to the trumpet sounding, God is at work. So the whole thing from when Joshua literally falls down before this being who shows up as he's gradually revealed to be God himself, to this whole procedure, it's really going around 7 days, you know, culminating in a Sabbath situation. The whole thing screams a kind of a patina, a covering of worship over what they are doing. And the same thing, you know, even just with the blast of the ram's horn. You remember when God's presence comes down on Sinai, think about the kind of things they heard. And saw. They saw lightnings, the mountains shook, but you know, so many things were going on. Go back and read Exodus 19. Blasts of the trumpet. Blasts of the trumpet. And so it's a very similar, again, just it did all this kind of stuff when God's presence is there and everybody walks in reverence before him. And so that's the story. That's the situation. And so you pick up in verse 6, and basically they carry it out. Basically they carry it out and they do what they're supposed to do. You know, verse 10, Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. And so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about at once. They came to camp, spent the night in camp. Verse 12, they do the same thing early in the morning. You know, little details, verse 13. The 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And can you imagine that? That word continually. That must have been something. Must have been something. And the armed men were walking before them. The rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord. And so it's almost like, again, how like ancient kings would move, right? You have a front guard and a rear guard. I mean, you know, the king is in his chariot, you know, riding around like Achilles and Hector circling Troy or something. And so there it is. And then we keep going. And so they did it for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early. At the dawn of the day, marched around the city the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. Verse 16 is where, again, something changes finally. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel itself a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Now that sounds that's a little bit prescient, a little bit of foreshadowing there. Yeah, that's why we have to belabor this point, because we wouldn't have chapter 7 and 8 without it. And so they shout, and the walls fell down, and verse 21, they devoted all in the city to destruction. both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Now, what's interesting is verse 21. Look at how it's worded. From the people's perspective, did they obey the Lord and devote everything to destruction that was supposed to be destroyed? Yes. Is that actually what happened? No. Why does that matter? Why does it matter? You know, again, verse 21 doesn't have to be there. It is there. Why does it matter? And I'll make more of this, if we don't get here tonight, we'll get there next week. In chapter 7 and 8, when we talk about what happened with Achan. It simply is this. That what Achan does really is secret sin. He got away with it in that sense. Nobody knew. Joshua didn't know. The tribal leaders didn't know. Apparently nobody saw and noticed right in the mouth. How he did it, I don't know. But the point is, collectively, corporately, the people did what they were supposed to do, and there were no holdouts. So it was like, those guys from the tribe of Gad, you know how Gadites are. You know, if it's not tied down, they'll take it. Nothing like that. This was secret sin that cost the nation dearly. And there's a point to be made about that. Maybe you can start thinking about what that point might be right now. That just because your brethren don't know what you have done does not mean that sin cannot still have influences on the entire group. But we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to chapter 7, chapter 8. Verse 21 is important to notice. This was secret sin. Yeah, Scott?
Seems like it's kind of in contrast to what Saul did by sparing Agag.
Oh, yeah.
He did that as a leadership role and publicly.
Yep. And then when confronted by Samuel, literally doubled down. But I have obeyed, you know, just literally no penitence. No, you know, whereas, we, you know, again, classic contrast between him and David when very different sins that they commit. Ironically, David's was much more secret. But still, when confronted by the prophet, David instantly, I have sinned. Saul kept on saying, I haven't sinned. Which, again, the difference of the two men, the difference in the character of the two men, in terms of that. So you know, at the end of the day, this was secret sin. Verse 22 and following, we'll talk about that in a minute. And I think Dave and I talked about this in the podcast, but we're here. Let's talk about this a little bit, because this is one of those sticky perennial issues that comes up over and over again with skeptics, with non-believers, with people who think you can't take the Bible seriously. They think the Bible itself is immoral. I mean, of course, it's like homosexuality is anti-gay. I mean, look at it, you know, advocating genocide back here in the Old Testament. The Bible's a corrupt book. You know, it's interesting, for most of human history, even of the West, nobody had a problem with this. But in the past couple hundred years, this has become a major moral objection to the Bible. Here is God calling for, seemingly, and certainly his people engaging in what we would call today genocide. Exterminating whole people simply because they are what they are. And so we need to think carefully, you know, number one, if we get caught up, because we're all in the same culture. We all live in a very sentimental, empathetic, therapeutic, moralizing culture. So sometimes just without even thinking about it, we begin to, you know, absorb the mentality that leads to this kind of judgmentalism over God and his ways, number one. Number two, we need to think about this a little bit, because certainly even if we're not struggling with that, wondering about that, or what do you do with this personally, we run into people who will, especially if you're, you know, talking to people about your faith, you know, you will find somebody who, because of what they read on the internet, some, you know, podcast, some web page, whatever, or just they read the Bible, and they've been formed by the modern moral conscience, ironically. No problem with abortion, but this is bad. You know, isn't that ironic? but that's how people are. So what do we do with this? You know, let me make some observations about this in general, and then we'll go back and look at a few other passages to put this in actual biblical, a little bit of a larger biblical perspective. But number one, we need to understand that a lot of times what God does in history on earth is really meant to be a type or a shadow of or a down payment of the end. We'll see this certainly later in the Bible, in the prophets who haven't come along yet. But, you know, when God will have various prophets foretell the destruction of a particular nation, and they'll call it the day of the Lord. Well, usually when we hear that phrase, day of the Lord, what do we think of? We think about the end, right? You know, because Paul uses that phrase. Well, what we forget is, where did Paul get that phrase? Paul got that phrase from the prophets. What's he basically doing when Paul uses that phrase, the day of the Lord, to talk about the end, the day of judgment, when this all ends? Is what he's doing is he's basically saying all those days of the Lord that the prophets talked about for various nations, you know, when Assyria gets their day of the Lord, when Babylon gets their day of the Lord, when Egypt gets their day of the Lord, Edom gets their day of the Lord, etc., etc., etc. All those catastrophes in history were meant to be wake-up calls that there is a day coming when it's not just going to be a particular people, a particular nation that gets wiped out in the wrath of the judgment of God. It's going to be the entire world. And so that's kind of, you'll remember, in I think it's Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is asked about, these people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. You know, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Is that why God in his mysterious providence allows this structural collapse, these people to die? See, even 2,000 years ago, people were wondering. Even when prophets and even when Jesus walked the earth, people wondered the same kind of questions we wonder about. How's God running the world, man? So back in Jesus' day, this tower had fallen and killed some people. And some folks asked Jesus, you claim to know God. You seem to be a prophet, whatever. As we're making up our minds about who and what you are. So what do you say God's up to this? Are these people worse sinners? They deserve it? That's how people tend to think, right? God runs the world in a way that you're sinning this life and, struck by lightning and you'll never win the lottery. God kind of runs your luck according to what you deserved in this life. They thought that 2,000 years ago too. Remember what Jesus says though? These people aren't worse sinners than anybody else, but the reality is just you need to repent lest something worse happen to you. Quit worrying about what God's doing or not doing with other people. What's the point for all of us as you look at these kind of stories and these kind of events? There is a day coming in which you don't need to be worried about whether God coming to genocide. I'd be worried about what God's going to do with you. All of these events are meant to be down payments on the day when there is no place to hide, there is no place to run. Edom's getting judged and falling, so you run next door to Moab. No place to run when that day comes. No other nation to go to, no asylum to claim, no refugee status, nowhere to go. Yes, Stephen.
Kind of goes back to Joshua's question to the commander of the Lord's army.
Yes. Says,
are you with us or against us? No. I'm not with you, and I'm not with Jericho. You guys better be with
that's
me.
That's right. I am the side.
Right?
I am the side. That's exactly right. And that's exactly right. I appreciate your statement, Steve, because that's exactly right. We are so used to framing things in a way that basically puts God and what God is doing into our categories that we've created, whereas God is saying, technically, as the creator and as God, I define the categories. You guys need to figure out, which line you're on, on the side of. You guys don't get to decide the categories. I do. I'm God. Which, by the way, is why I like books like Leviticus. The point is not that eating shellfish is immoral. The point is you need to learn to look at creation, all of life, the way God sees them. And something is unclean simply because God says so. Does that make sense? Why? It's God's stuff. Learn to look at the world through God's eyes, not through our own eyes. Yes, ma'am.
I'm reminded of the Lord's Prayer, the part that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I often hear you say that we should be living our lives as if we're already there.
Yeah. No, I appreciate you saying that.
So the life that we live now should reflect.
Yeah. And start practicing for eternity now. That's part of what it means to live in the kingdom right now. Not that we still have to eat our bread by the sweat of our brow, but ultimately, that's exactly right. We can otherwise live as though we're already in the kingdom. You wouldn't do it in heaven, probably shouldn't be doing it here. It's pretty simple. you wouldn't say it there, don't say it here. You can work that out as far as you need to take it. So number one, this stuff is just a down payment on judgment. Number two, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, several centuries before when God first promised Abraham this land. Again, it wasn't just God being arbitrary. God explicitly, go back and you can see this in Genesis 15 with your own eyes. I'm not going to read it now, but you can go back and look at it if you want. About verse 16, God tells Abraham flat out, the reason why I'm not giving you this land right this minute is because these people aren't wicked enough for me to judge them. What I'm really doing is I'm kind of a few centuries down the road when their sin keeps escalating and the point that God alone can define because he's God. He's the one who holds the understanding of good and evil and how much is too much and so forth. But what God basically tells Abraham is at some point, about four centuries down the road, it's going to get to the point where I've had it with them. Then y'all guys get the land. Well, guess what time it is in the book of Joshua? It's that time. But here's the thing. When you put what happens in Joshua over against Genesis 15, how long have these people had collectively? How long have these various Canaanite nations and ethnicities? Because the term Canaanite is really kind of a collection. Catch-all. It's kind of saying Americans versus I'm from Georgia, I'm from Texas, I'm from, okay. So How long have these people had it and now being wiped out in the book of Joshua? How long have they had to repent? See, God can't just catch, God can't catch a break. God gets blamed no matter what he does. Because we just all like being accountable. God did not just arbitrarily, because God's got a temper, you know, through a tantrum. He's been patiently waiting for centuries to give these people opportunity. And here's the thing. This is why also why it's not pure genocide. Did every Canaanite in Jericho die? Not a true question. No. Who lived? Right. Well, apparently so much not just God hates Canaanites. Why did Rahab live?
She was God fearing.
Because she feared God.
This was because she protected the men that.
Sure, but part of why she did that is because she feared God. Yeah, I mean that's kind of what motivated her. Otherwise, why not turn them over? She basically says, "I know who your God is. We're, you know, I'll tell you the truth. We're terrified of your God. I know his power. I respect it." So yeah, she feared him. And so at the end of the day, you know, all of a sudden, so much for God just committing genocide. It was more about being part of a sinful group than that. And then God just hates certain ethnicities or certain people. And so it's time for God to execute judgment on the inhabitants of the land because their sin has gotten to that point. So next in the line of logic, we have to recognize what God's really doing is, it's not so much Israel committing genocide in an unfair land grab. It's God using Israel to smite his enemies. Why has God judged the Canaanites? Because they're the wrong color, or he doesn't like their music, or no, why is he judging them? Their sin. Their sin. And he sometimes uses means on this earth to bring judgment against sin. In this case, he's using Israel to bring judgment on those who are judged, not because of who they are, but because of what they've done. And thus, the judgment of God falls upon them. But what's important to remember as well, and this is the next thing, again, next time you have somebody hassling you over this, what happens in the very next chapter, in chapter 7? Who's dying now? Why? For their sin. They say, well, it was just Achan. Achan should die. Yep, but if babies can die in Jericho because they're part of a sinful group, guess what can happen to Israelites too when there's sin in the camp? Israelites can collectively be tainted and innocent people can die. It was Achan's fault, but innocent men die. Because you know what? God plays it both ways because God is actually consistent. He warned them. Go back to chapter 6. What does God warn them? If you take it into your tent, what do you become? Y'all become devoted. You become Canaanite just like they are if you take Canaan into your tent. It's that simple. And so all of a sudden, we stop reading too soon in chapter 6. God's a maniac. We stop reading too soon because what happens to Israel? Israel gets the exact same consequence when they themselves become Canaanite. Isn't that interesting? What God is God's consistent. What's God consistent about? God's consistent about judgment against sin. That's what he's consistent about.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
This is one of the points I think that's always been really hard for me to get my head kind of wrapped around, because the Old Testament is always so much about the Israelites, and God's protection and God's attempt to establish them, or his abilities to establish them in that area, right?
Right.
But then you come across these stories like Jonah getting sent to Nineveh, and here you have this city, you know, that is not Israel.
Right.
And God is sending a prophet to this city,
right,
to go preach to them for them to change their ways, so they're not going to be destroyed. And it was successful in spite of Jonah's not wanting to go. And I think that that's kind of an interesting point, because it kind of comes back to what you're just talking about here. God waited for them to repent, and God waited for them to try to do what's right. And he shows us in that story that he made attempts to not destroy some of those cities, but then it's clear throughout the whole Old Testament that those cities that were sinful, he had no problem wiping them out because of their sinful nature and their cruelty and their
right,
their bloodthirstiness or whatever the case might be. And so, but the Old Testament is so much about Israel, it's hard to kind of see through that and see that he was playing it fair both sides.
Yeah.
Because he was sending prophets to some of these, you know, other countries, other cities, right. other whatever, to try to get them to start doing what was right.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, we forget because we read Daniel as an Israelite prophet, but who's Daniel talking to? Hey, what's he trying to do for Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, dude, wake up. Dude, wake up before it gets bad. And did he listen? Well, not consistently. Didn't last, you know. You know, when he had a, you know, maybe for a couple of nights, and then he got back on his power trip. But yeah, Scott?
I think also is regarding the sin of the Canaanites. When we look at the history, the Molech and Baal and those, there was child sacrifice. Mm-hmm. I mean, if they weren't peaceful people living off the land.
Yeah, that's right.
They were pagan idolaters.
Correct.
Who were sacrificing.
Correct. And that's the whole point. This is ultimately about God's judgment on sin, not about ethnicity. We like, you know, that's a very modern, we're obsessed with that these days. This was about sin. And to that end, to bring all this together in the bow, why don't you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read here a little bit at length. You know where I'm going. This is really important. What God has Moses say to them just before they went into the land that speaks to all of this and puts a bow on all of this. And this is, again, a passage you go back. There's a lot of things in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that help us with some mysteries of both about some of the tensions between Joshua and Judges, but also help us with this very issue that people like to make out of the book of Joshua and the conquest. And so go back. We're going to read here just a little bit. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter. Go back with me at the beginning. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, kind of like here in Jericho. I mean, you know, you may have to do a little bit of work, but this is God's doing. And it goes on to list a bunch. Hittites, Gergeshites, Amorites, you know, like, you know, Virginia, Texas, Washington, Illinois. I mean, you get the idea. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, because that's the whole point. This is God doing it. On paper, this shouldn't work for you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. That same language in Hebrew we got here, this haram concept, complete annihilation. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Not your choice. Don't be more righteous than God. God's the one who gets to decide this stuff. Why? You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger would be kindled against who? You. And he would do what?
Destroy
you. Because he's consistent. The whole reason is sin spreads. Righteousness doesn't spread. Sin's what spreads. That's why God calls for church discipline. That's why God, the old law has certain sins. Similarly, he's very explicit about certain sins. No pity. You can repent of it on your way to being stoned, but we're going to take you out. It's just too dangerous. What you've done is too contagious. Gotta make a point to everybody in Israel. You can't live this way on the earth. Can't be done. Why? Because otherwise I'm gonna have to destroy you. Sin spreads. We just have a part of why we struggle with stuff, folks, is we don't take sin seriously enough, both in terms of God's wrath towards it, but also how very dangerous it is to spread. Things only drift more worldly. Things don't tend to drift more godly. Think about it. Think about your own life. Unless you are intentionally pushing towards God, we always drift back into the world. The inertia, the gravity, is always back into the world. Sin is like a cancer. It just spreads and spreads and spreads until it kills. And so, I don't want to destroy you. And that's why we're going to do it this way. Because sin is contagious. But thus you shall deal with them, break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their Asherim, burn their images with fire. Now here's again why, and this is why you need this chapter to help you understand. And again, if you ever have to push back on somebody, family member, co-worker, neighbor, whoever, who just thinks God's a genocidal maniac and the Bible's a very sick and unjust book, it's got to be balanced with what God says here. Look at what's going to come next. For you're a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are better or God likes what you look like, your culture, your heritage. No, it's none of this ethnic stuff that we get caught up in. You guys were nothing. It's not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. It was simply because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, and that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He had word to keep. He made promises and commitments, and he's fallen through because he's a consistent God. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, faithful, keeps covenant and hesed with those who love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. So if you're destroyed by God, what does it imply? Work that backwards. If God's destroying you, why is he destroying you? Because you have demonstrated through what you say and what you do and how you live that you what? You hate him. That's right. This is how it works. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay that one to the face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the steadfast love you swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, a whole bunch of other blessings. Verse 14, shall be blessed above all peoples. There won't be a barren male or female among your livestock. The Lord will take away sickness, none of the diseases of Egypt, which you knew will he inflict on you. He will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye will not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Again, why are you not to pity them? Because their ungodly ways are contagious. That's why we're doing this. It's not about ethnicity, it's about sin. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt, the great trials your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. See an ark walking around the city's walls. He is in your midst. Verse 22, by the way, is part of the sometimes tension between Joshua and Judges. Why did they, if the land is conquered, why do they still struggle with Canaanites in different pockets among them? This is why. Because they get occupational control of the land, but there are still pockets left because you got to mop them up. Why doesn't it happen all at once? The Lord will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not make an end of them all at once, lest the beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them down in great confusion until they are destroyed. So quit intermarrying, quit messing around with their gods. As you become more numerous, it's time to take up more space. Keep driving them out. The little pockets that are left, the little villages, the little local militias, whatever. Deal with them. And so on and so forth. By the end of the day, this is what sits underneath all of this. You're not special. You just have a covenant with God. God picked you. Could have picked somebody else. Really like the character of Abraham. Made a deal with Abraham. And that's why you're here today. You're not better than anybody else. And because you're not better than anybody else, if you don't keep God's words that you know, what happens to you? The same thing's happening to everybody else. Because you're not special. There's no partiality with God. You're not special. You just have a covenant that requires obedience. So here's the thing. Flip around. Rahab, not Israelite by birth. She hides the spies because she fears God. She says, we know what your God did. We're terrified. Guess what? She wasn't born here, but she got here as fast as she could. You get to come in. You get to be part of it. So much so you get to be part of the genealogy of David and eventually Jesus. More Jewish than a lot of Jews. Isn't that interesting? Because it wasn't about ethnicity. It was about sin. And it was about faith and obedience. By the same token, everybody else in Jericho, if Rahab's sitting there saying, we know what your God has done and we're terrified. She makes the right choice. What could every other person in Jericho from the king on down have done as well?
Could have done what Nineveh did.
Could have done exactly what Nineveh did, what Rahab did, and so forth. Could have repented too. Could have been a very different story. But that's not how it often works in human nature. The truth of the matter is, even among Israel, the righteous remnant was relatively small. Even among Israel, it was rare to truly righteous before God. And so it goes. Whether it's 8 souls on an ark, to a righteous remnant of Israel, the Lord will just be a few who are saved. Here by the straight way and the narrow gate, Jesus says, few find it. It's always how it is. But God's not arbitrary. God's actually very consistent on this. These people's time had come. And ironically, to Scott's point, he mentioned the child sacrifice. One of the things that was very notable about life in Jerusalem right before God destroyed the temple and destroyed them in the 6th century, child sacrifice. When they had, when the iniquity of the Israelite was now full, God did to them what 1,000 years before he had them do to his enemies. They had just now become his enemies. because they broke every bit of the covenant, culminating in all sorts of practices they learned from the Canaanites. You live like a Canaanite, you get the Canaanite consequences. God's consistent. Yes, ma'am.
It's like what Rahab, she feared God more than she feared her own life.
That's right.
And with us today, we are fearful of people's reactions, families turning against us because we don't decide to take part in something that's not godly.
Yeah.
Because all the family will be there, and you go because you don't want them looking at you different or talking about you instead of fearing God and saying, I can't be a part of that.
Yeah. Yep. It's hard not to go to the adulterous remarriage of a family member when everybody gets mad at you. But it's sin. Why would you want to be a part of that? Right? But boy, that's going to cause a lot of friction. All the folks who don't live by Christ's values or don't consistently live by Christ's values, don't. Gonna sit there and say, what's wrong with you? You're hateful, whatever. It's hard to hold the line. Which is why over time, families fall back into the world. Congregations fall back into the world. Countries, there's Christian countries anymore.
But God works it out if you make the right decision.
Sure.
He works it out in that way with your family. Down the line, something good happens. You know, because you make the right
sometimes. Decision. And sometimes, you know, that's what the day of judgment's for. Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk a little about the idea, because there's this side you talked about, like but there's also the, well, God, you know, he destroys these people. Can you talk about how that's been misused and how we shouldn't be like, well, God says it's okay to destroy
yeah.
a people, therefore it's okay, especially like, oh, I heard from God that.
Yeah, well. We'll work backwards there. Once somebody starts talking about I've heard from God, we've already got a whole different problem. And the hard part there is...
People jump in with it being like, well, he's right, even though he's lying, or whoever.
Yeah. You know, so at the end of the day, you know, what we have to remember is, number one, Jesus to the apostles, to the church, today, this covenant that we're under, it's not national, it's not ethnic, and it's a kingdom not of this world. And so, you know, Jesus' whole point in the garden, you know, if it were of this world, my servants would fight. But, you know, Peter put the sword away. We don't do that now. In the kingdom that I'm establishing and building, our weapons are spiritual nature. You know, I think about them, what Paul comes along and says, you know, our weapons are spiritual nature. We pray, we fast, we suffer for righteousness' sake if need be, and we overcome evil with good. Back then, and this is where, you know, we can look at the values of what's going on here, but understand, this was a national group chosen by God, explicitly told to do it, and number three, and most importantly of all, only successful because God was literally with them as they did it. So that part of the pattern has nothing to do with us today. You know, there is no ethnic group that in the name of God has a covenant and a God-ordained, spirit-filled leader like a Joshua to lead the way in the battle in the name of the Lord.
The purpose was to get them to Christ.
Ironically, yeah.
So that once that's accomplished, you don't need that protection or destination.
Well, and the irony is now, you know, again, because this was so much, you know, kind of meant to be types and shadows. You know, I think especially about those early chapters of Corinthians, especially chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul's whole point is, you know, that the power of the cross is a completely different kind of power because it allows this world to take its best shot. You know, what's the ultimate power in this life? Well, nuclear weapons. Okay, but what makes nuclear weapons scary? Because if we use them, what's the real weapon, really? The real weapon, the greatest power from a human perspective that can be wielded is the power of death. And the cross says, take your best shot, which is death, fine. Here comes resurrection. You've got no power. And that's part of what this, where we're at now, that's why Christians can suffer and even die in faith. Because now we realize in Jesus, the real power is not to destroy, even in judgment. The real power is to grant life and overcome sin and death in that. The significance of the cross. That's part of what Paul's bringing across to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You guys aren't thinking like, people understand what the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus say. This is not power. Destroying and killing is not power. Especially in this life. Now, because then, you know, Jesus' whole point is, don't fear those who can kill the body and can do nothing more. Fear the one who can destroy the soul in hell. A whole different kind of death, a second death. Fear that. And who alone wields that power? God. So I hope that maybe that helps the balance. Yeah, yeah, we fight a very different type of battle. Recognizing the issue of God will destroy the sinful. God takes sin very seriously. Sin spreads, and so stay out of the Canaanite stuff. All right, we gotta stop there, and we will follow the rest of it in chapter 7 with Achan next.